For this evening's sermon text, we continue our study in the book of Jeremiah, and we've come up to Jeremiah chapter 10. I encourage you to follow along in a copy of God's Word. Jeremiah 10. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. A voice, a rumor, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. So for our reading in God's Word tonight, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us. Please open up our minds to understand these scriptures and reveal yourself to us. We thank you, Father, that we can approach you with confidence, knowing that you will bless us even from hard parts of your word, for you have redeemed us in Christ and made him to be our teacher and our mediator. So please help us for his sake. Amen. I've entitled tonight's sermon, Don't Be Stupid, which I realize may not sound very appealing. We use the term stupid to be, of course, an insult. It is abrasive, and it is something we usually tell our children not to call people. But unfortunately, sometimes it's exactly the right word. To be in a stupor, to be stupefied, is exactly what's represented here by this Hebrew word that is three times translated stupid in our text, ba'ar. It is jarring, and it is insulting, though I will say it's not the most jarring thing in Jeremiah chapter 10. But it is meant to be jarring, to point out the ridiculousness and the danger of idolatry. It's stupid. You might have thought that if you were going to survey the dozen or so times that the Old Testament uses this word for being brutish and unintelligent and unreasoning or stupid, as the ESV renders it, that most of those occurrences would be in the book of Proverbs, but actually Jeremiah ties, and in Jeremiah this is the chapter that uses the term most. Jeremiah uses this language of stupidity or being without knowledge or of being vain and pointless. He does all this as he discusses idolatry, especially as he makes the contrast between idols and the living God, to whom nothing else compares. We are invited then tonight to consider the incomparability of God and ourselves not respond with the stupidity of idolatry. 3 points to guide us through our text tonight. They're not evenly spaced. Most of our text is in the first point. First, the Lord is incomparable, so it's stupid to serve idols, verses 1 through 16. Second, the Lord is incomparable, so it's stupid to provoke him, verses 17 through 22. You'll see that word stupid recurs in verse 21. And then finally, the Lord is incomparable, so it would be stupid to neglect his mercy, verses 23 through 25. Because the Lord is so incomparable, so unlike the gods of the nations, the things that men craft and invent, because he is so incomparable, it is stupid to serve idols, stupid to provoke him, and it would be stupid to neglect his mercy. First tonight, then, the Lord is incomparable, so it's stupid to serve idols, verses 1 through 16. The Lord, through Jeremiah, addresses the house of Israel in verse 1, but remember, Jeremiah's audience is really the southern kingdom of Judah. Because they're all that's left of ancient Israel, sometimes they are called Israel because they stand in for the whole. Really, though, Judah is the target, as it has been throughout Jeremiah's ministry, and you see Judah is the one named in verse 22. So hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, i.e. all that's left of it in Judah. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. This is the warning God has been giving his people since before they got into Canaan, how they would need to guard themselves against absorbing the habits and mindset of the people around them, especially the religious customs. When verse 3 says the customs of the people are vanity, it's talking about the way that they conceptualize their gods and worship their gods and approach their gods, which, of course, is manifested in literal idolatry. But most broadly, don't have that kind of view of the Lord, the true and living God, that is like those of the pagan nations, that is superstitious and selfish at its core. Learn not the way of the nations. First of all, we're told, do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. That refers not only to the sun, moon, and stars, which were described as gods or the dominion of certain gods in Canaanite and Babylonian pantheons, but also, if ancient people saw things going on in the skies that were unusual, like comets or eclipses, they would interpret those in different ways. In fact, the positions of the planets and the appearing of meteors and stuff like that was considered so important to understanding the universe in this primitive kind of astrology being practiced in Babylon, that Babylon became famous as a center for astrological scholarship. Whole books were written on how to interpret heavenly signs. Because the idea is that the Skies overhead, or the spiritual powers they represent, govern the course of your life on earth. And that is the first demonstration of stupidity that God speaks against. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. The Lord is in charge of your next steps. The Lord is in charge of your tomorrow, your daily bread, and your eternal future, not the position of Jupiter in some sign of the zodiac, nor any god like Sin, Shamash, or Ishtar who you think is behind those signs in the heavens. So beware that kind of superstition that looks up to the heavens. Beware those religious customs. Verse 3, they are all vanity. And then starting in verse 3, we get a kind of expose of idolatry that's very similar to Isaiah's, if you're familiar with Isaiah's prophecy. He will go on at length in Isaiah 40, 41, 44, 46, especially, on how dumb it is to worship idols. Other authors speak of this too. Habakkuk chapter 2 talks about it, Psalm 115, Psalm 135. You know these passages, the ones where these idols have eyes but they can't see and mouths but they can't talk, and they're dumb and dead, and the people who worship them become like them, as Psalm 115 warns us. So we get one of these mockeries of idolatry similar to those passages starting in the middle of verse 3. In fact, as one commentator notes, it starts out by not even using the word idol because it's almost an insulting way to not even put the subject of the sentence out there. Look what's happening. Not just they're going to make an idol, but they're chopping a tree down from the forest. They're going to work it by the hands of a craftsman. You know where this is going. By the way, it's not talking about Christmas trees, cutting down a tree and taking it in from the forest and putting silver and gold on it. It is talking about idolatry, just as Isaiah does. It's talking about revering as a god or access point towards your god something that you made yourself, something that you got out of the real God's creation in the first place, something that you had to beautify and make something out of. Really, what have you made? Verse 5 says, a scarecrow. That's how impressive your gods are. Now, the ancient world had some very impressive looking sculptures, and they had massive temples, and there was a lot of wealth that was poured into these. So it didn't look like you might think of a scarecrow, but you look at one of these great temples built around marble altars and statues of Zeus or somebody else, and Jeremiah is saying, that's a really expensive scarecrow, right? They cannot speak. They have to be carried. They can't walk themselves anywhere. And therefore, don't be afraid of them because they can't do evil or good. And then starting in verse 6, you get the first of several contrasts in which you've been told how stupid idolatry is. But then in contrast, here is the living God. There is none like you. That expression keeps coming up in our chapter. There is none like you, incomparable Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. In other words, we don't have to make him great. He is great, and of course we recognize it in scriptures like this one. Your name is great in might, or another way to put that might be you are renowned for your power. Our God is able to help himself just fine instead of having to be carried around like a dumb idol. Who would not fear you, verse 7 says. It's rhetorical. It means everyone should fear you, O King of the nations. For this is your due. It says, among all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there's none like you. There's that incomparable idea again, that even these mighty figures, these great sages and kings, who sometimes in a rhetorical way are called quote-unquote gods, like you saw in Psalm 138, none of those so-called great ones or gods are like the real God. In fact, verse 8, they are stupid. They are foolish if their devotion is directed to idols. Back to the description of how they're made, idol manufacture in verse 9, beaten silver brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. I mean, a lot of craftsmanship and a lot of expense goes into these. You clothe them in violet and purple. You have to keep, you know, maintaining them and washing them. But there's another contrast in verse 10. But the Lord is the true God, as opposed to a false God. The living God, as opposed to a dead God. The everlasting God, as opposed to one that you made from a tree yesterday. The God who is king, that is to say, the one who exercises his royal prerogatives over all creation, whether people admit it or not. And also, the next line says he's the judge, the one whose wrath and indignation all people will have to deal with. Now, verse 11 is very interesting because it's one of the very few verses in the Old Testament that's not in Hebrew, it's in Aramaic. Now, by the first century, by the time, you know, Jesus and his disciples are walking the earth, Aramaic is the everyday language of people throughout the Middle East. But back in Jeremiah's day, 600 years earlier, Aramaic was a widespread language. It was the language of international trade and diplomacy, but it wasn't household language, right? You see that like when Sennacherib comes up and his representatives to take Jerusalem in the siege in Isaiah's day. And so that's just 100 years or so before this, and the people who are bringing these threats, the Rabshakeh and others, they come and they start threatening people, and the officials in Jerusalem say, you know, please speak in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, because these people won't understand it, and we don't want them to be terrified by all your threats. So, I say all that to point out, verse 11 is intentionally directed to foreigners. Thus you, and the you in verse 11 is plural, you all, Israelites, you all who know the truth about God, you all say to them, the Aramaic international community, you all say to them, your gods did not make the heavens and the earth, but they will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. This is part of the testimony of Israel. This is part of what God is preserving them for and making them a holy kingdom to do. It's to be a witness that there is one living and true God who intervenes on behalf of his people and who outlives everything and everyone else. They're to be a witness to the Lord. Verses 12 and 13 continue praising our incomparable God, speaking especially of his making the world and continuing to govern it, overruling events, and especially demonstrating the power of his voice, anticipating the power of his word, which we were talking about a little bit even this morning. He makes lightning for the rain, brings forth wind from the storehouses. And then verse 14, our favorite word comes back, every man is stupid. Now, this means every man that we've been talking about. Everyone in that international community, that Aramaic-speaking, you know, worldly-wise Babylonian or Assyrian empire out there, all these other folks who are bowing down to idols are stupid. That's the every man in view here. All these idolaters are stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith put to shame by his idols. He should be embarrassed. In other words, because his images are false. That means they're a sham. I mean, they're real in that they exist and that you probably charged a high price to make them, but they are a sham in terms of what they're supposed to represent. There is no breath in them. They are worthless. They are a work of delusion, meaning an object to be mocked. Eventually, they will perish, verse 15 says, which is exactly what the Israelites were to proclaim back in verse 11. Then, one more time, God is incomparable, not like these, is he who is the portion of Jacob. A portion of Jacob, or portion of Israel, if you would. That refers to the fact that the Lord is ultimately Israel's inheritance and her treasure. You remember how the 12 tribes each got their portion or their inheritance assigned to them after Joshua led them in the conquest of the land. But the Levites didn't get a portion or an inheritance because their portion, as Moses had said would be, their portion was the Lord. They had a kind of unique service to the Lord and a unique dependence on the Lord. Instead of having farms and other kinds of property, they were to be supported by the tithes mandated by the Lord so that they could devote themselves completely to the ministry of the Lord. And so their portion was the Lord, Moses said. Well, here we're being told that ultimately that's the case for every Israelite. really you don't own anything on this earth. Really the only treasure and possession you have, really the one you depend upon to feed you, however many flocks, herds, and fields you think you have, really it's the Lord who is your treasure and on whom you depend. And in a way, the feeling is mutual. Verse 16 says, Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The one he treasures, the one that he considers an heirloom. The Lord of hosts is his name. Reflecting finally, not just on God being almighty in creation, not just on God being unlike the idols, but God being our God. The one whom we inherit and the one who considers us his precious inheritance because he has redeemed us. Now it's going to be a jarring change when we get to verse 17, but before that, let's stop and consider then this first point. The Lord is incomparable, so it is stupid to serve idols. No one has the power of God or the majesty of God. No one has the universal dominion of God or the eternity of God. No one has the self-sufficiency and power of God. And none of these dumb idols consider you to be their treasured inheritance. God is unlike all these. Wonderful theology by contrast. But as we think about ways to apply Jeremiah 10, and its extended contrast and mockery of idolatry to ourselves, it's worth thinking about some of the ways that idolatry are still manifested today. None of you are likely to wander into a temple of Zeus, so what does this have to do with us? Well, first of all, we are warned against, you could say, pagan idolatry. And I mean it in this way, not that you're going to wander into a temple of Zeus, but in the sense that you might think that there is some kind of credibility, some kind of spooky power that somehow attaches to other people's religious views or to their shrines and to their statues, to their hexes and to their curses. Your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not competing for dominion with any of these other forces or any of these other beliefs. He is absolutely sovereign over them. That's why it says, do not be afraid of them. They cannot do evil, nor is it in them to do good. If you are a believer in the God of Israel, you cannot bother believing in all this other stuff. Or as we sometimes sing in our hymnal, fear the Lord, you saints, and then you will have nothing else to fear. So that would be the lesson with regard to pagan idolatry. But I also want to point out the rampant kinds of Christian idolatry, shall we say, against which this text can and should be directed. As it talks about idols being like scarecrows in a cucumber field, stuff you make that you think is sacred and special. And this has become important, especially as in Christian history, religious images and objects have come to play a major role in certain branches like Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. If you're familiar with church history, you'll recognize that the Second Council of Nicaea, not the good one back in the 300s that gave you the creed, the other Council of Nicaea in the 700s, endorsed this idea that not only are sacred images and objects acceptable, they are in fact essential to Christian worship and piety. This flew in the face of the experience of many Christians and of the decision of a previous council, but it was, and to this day, is considered a so-called triumph of orthodoxy. And the result is that in some of the major branches of the church that name the name of Jesus, there is a kind of worship and piety that is based on images, based on the tree of the forest plated in silver and gold, or whatever the equivalent might be. Christian idolatry. Now, Christian idolatry, starting with that Council of Nicaea, but continuing to the present day, relies on a few things. Relies, first of all, of course, on downplaying the Second Commandment, where God, from the very beginning in the moral law, banned sacred images, including attempts to represent the true God, not just to make paintings and carvings of false ones. But also, it depends, Christian idolatry depends on an artificial distinction between veneration and worship. Oh, this is dulia, not latria, right? Some kind of, well, I'm respecting or using or praying through or not praying, but not praying to these images, which is a distinction that is not well supported by human psychology or by the language of Scripture. This kind of idolatry is also justified by misapplying the doctrine of Christ's incarnation. Well, God became visible, and so we get to make all kinds of visible images now as the focus of our prayer and devotion, as if God revealing himself in the flesh somehow authorizes us to invent our own versions of divine revelation with our pictures and statues and stained glass and Hollywood actors. But one more thing I want to make clear because of Jeremiah 10 is that this Christian justification of idolatry also relies on a straw man view of pagan idolatry. It relies on these corrupted branches of the Christian church looking at a passage like this and say, ah, see, they were praying to blocks of wood and stone. And we don't do that. We just use blocks of wood and stone to focus our attention and to pray through them and expect God will hear us and meet us in this place. You've created a straw man as to what pagans thought they were doing. It's actually the same thing. A pagan in Jeremiah's day would not have thought that his gold-plated wood block was his God simply and equally, as if Zeus was contained in that thing or that thing was controlling the heavens and the earth. No, these kinds of idols were thought to be localizations of your gods. My gods live on Mount Olympus, or my gods live under the sea. This idol is a way to make him be here and to make him listen to me and to have something I can touch and see and feel like it's approachable. It's a way to make God visible and near and invested in me and liable to wherever I might carry him, let alone how I might depict him. It's meant to focus my mind on Aphrodite or Astarte or whoever it might be. It's meant to be a place where I can talk to this God or worship or give gifts to this God, a place of my convenience to encounter the divine. And then pagans would have thought, well, okay, since this object that I have made is used by God XYZ, claimed by God XYZ, maybe inhabited in a sense by God XYZ, that object then becomes sacred. Spooky. Maybe sometimes, you know, like in the Middle Ages, you have stories of statues weeping or paintings bleeding. You know, that kind of thing can happen. An idol can talk if it's being used in that way. This is exactly what pagans thought. It's exactly how pagans use their statues and their images, this Christian idolatry we're talking about tonight. It's exactly what Jeremiah is attacking and mocking and warning you about, stupefying your soul. It's exactly what God bans. It's exactly why God reserved the right in Scripture to reveal himself, not as a thing imagined by a human craftsman or portrayed by a human actor, not as this picture I made where this God of mine or this angelic power or whatever it is perpetually frowning or perpetually smiling or perpetually blessing me or perpetually bleeding. God reserves the right to reveal himself, not as something I decided will be perpetually gilded or perpetually gritty, something that I have made that is dead and silent. He reveals himself in his word and spirit. He reveals himself in his son, Jesus Christ, the living word attested by the apostles, as we heard this morning. When idolatry becomes Christian idolatry, you cheapen the holy. You counterfeit revelation. You learn the way of the nations. You stupefy your spirit. And you reenact Ezekiel 8, where the elders of Israel are found in vision to be in a darkened room. I went in and saw, Ezekiel says, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things, loathsome beasts, all the idols of the house of Israel. There stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? So I say Jeremiah 10 can warn us against pagan idolatry and fearing it, Christian idolatry and indulging in it. Lastly, it can apply to our heart idolatry, in which our spiritual devotion is given to things that are not God, whether we carve them or not. There are non-gods to which we are perpetually tempted to give our devotion, give our trust, give our self-sacrifice. Things that rival the place the Creator should have in our esteem and in our priorities. Now, you know the false gods of our age, at least some of them. Money, power, fame, sex, drugs, sports, careers, families. It can be good things as well as inherently destructive or evil things. The list is practically endless, as Calvin said, because our own hearts are factories of idols. We are constantly prone to exchange the Creator for the created thing, and so to be darkened. These idols of the heart are things that capture you, that hijack your life and your priorities, things that you love or fear or honor or chase in place of Jesus Christ, things that you're not willing to give up. All of us have misdirected devotion. All of us have to be brought to our senses from time to time. But an idol is something you will cling to. You'll sin in order to keep it or sin in order to get it. And back to the prophet Ezekiel, who exposes this kind of idolatry so well too in Ezekiel 14. Certain of the elders of Israel came and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, in other words, acting like you're not an idol worshiper but coming to, you know, hear the word of God, anyone who does so, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols. In other words, you're not hiding them from me. I can see that you brought all your idols with you in your heart to come hear the word of God. And I will treat you as an idolater when you do so. That I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. Thus says the Lord, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces from your abominations. The Lord is incomparable, so it's stupid to serve idols, whatever kinds they might be, whatever names they might go by. The Lord alone deserves to be treated as God. Well, as I said, that first part of the text is the majority of the chapter and therefore the majority of tonight's sermon, but there are two more points. Secondly, the Lord is incomparable, so it's stupid to provoke him. Verses 17 through 22. And this is where you get that really jarring shift. Right? We've just talked about how awesome God is and how unlike the nations and their gods he is. And not only that, but how precious he is to us as our inheritance. And we are his children, the tribe of his inheritance, his precious possession. And you feel like a worship service is going to break out. And then verse 17, gather up your bundle and leave. Oh. That's pretty startling. Gather up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege, for thus says the Lord, I am slinging out the inhabitants of this land. Now, these verses go on to describe in personified form some of the miseries of what's about to happen to Judah as the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, slaughter many, not only destroy the city and destroy the nation, but also deport the survivors. Children being lost, an affliction to be born. And it is, you know, down in verse 22, the same thing Jeremiah has been warning about repeatedly, the rumor from the north, chapter 4, chapter 6, that's going to be Babylon. It is a reminder that knowing and living near and being related to the true and living God is a two-edged sword. If you get nothing else from this chapter, get that. That it is the best of things, but also potentially the worst of things, to be in a relationship with God. Because if you know him, you know the truth, you've drawn near him, you've heard his voice, you've devoted yourself to him as his worshiper, and then you go and indulge in the idolatry of the nations, you turn your back on him, and you engage in what the stupidity of the shepherds, verse 21, bring into Israel, you are liable. For that same God will intervene among his own people to chasten them, to root out sin. This principle extends into the New Testament as well. It's not just an Old Testament phenomenon because, you know, a lot of Israelites don't seem to have been real believers. Christians are warned likewise. You who belong to the community of faith, who have professed the name of Jesus, like all the members here have, pay attention to this. 1 Peter 4, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, God will get around to judging the nations, to be sure. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? But being near to God does not exempt you from judgment if all you're doing is having him on your lips while your heart is far from him. The way this has happened, according to verse 21, is that the shepherds have been stupid. They do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered and their flock is scattered. So the shepherds of Israel, the people who were supposed to be spiritual leaders, the priests, the elders, they are now being described with the same senseless, stupefied word, that insulting and fairly specialized word that the idolaters were in verse 8 and verse 14. They have become, these teachers of Israel, no better than the pagans who are invading them. They do not inquire of the Lord, and so they have not prospered, and their flock, meaning the people that they are responsible for, is scattered. These verses, verses 17 through 22, remind us that the Lord is the one to fear. We said a few moments ago that if you fear the Lord, you do not need to fear other things, but don't miss the first half of it. You must be in reverent awe of God who sees your hidden idolatries and who will root you out of his inheritance if you persist in them without repenting. The Lord is the one to fear. Now, do not be afraid of them. Do be afraid of him in the most wholesome and wise sense possible. Don't fear your circumstances. Don't fear other forces and other gods. Fear the true and living God. And behold in these verses the true cost of idolatry. The true cost of idolatry is not, oh, well, I missed out on the best. The true cost is to be cut off from blessings, cut off from possessions and from an inheritance and from happiness like Israel was, but ultimately being cut off from communion with God, whom you professed and whom you could have had. These people are going to be cut off not only from the worship of God that they had in Jerusalem, but even from that great hope that it represented. It represented eternal communion with the Lord. If they are going to take those privileges instead, act like stupid pagans, God says, gather your bundle. And if you survive this siege, leave. Or as Jonah chapter 2 puts it, those who pay regard to worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Where else would you go? This is the God you have to deal with. Take him seriously before he intervenes to judge. So the Lord is incomparable, so it's stupid to provoke him. Third, the Lord is incomparable, so it would be stupid not to appeal for his mercy. This is verses 23 through 25. You know, as the psalmist says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There is a chance to cry out to the Lord even as his judgments threaten. And that's what Jeremiah is doing here. I understand these verses, verses 23 through 25, to be Jeremiah speaking, but Jeremiah speaking on behalf of the nation. So when he says, correct me and don't bring me to nothing in verse 24, he means Judah, right? the daughter of Zion, as she's called elsewhere in this text. I know, O Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Okay, let's notice verse by verse how Jeremiah, who sees how the incomparable God is now going to be bad news for the faithless Israelites, let's see how he responds so that we consider how we might respond as well. And the first thing he does in light of this judgment, this expose of hidden idolatry and of stupid shepherds that are leading us to ruin when we had the incomparable God on our side in the first place, the first thing Jeremiah responds with is submission. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, meaning we don't control our own destiny. I confess, Lord, that it is up to you what the outcome of this situation will be. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah doesn't charge into the presence of God saying, how dare you, sir? He doesn't charge in bitter or skeptical. Lord, I know you have the right to do what you want. You have the right to stop us cold in our spiritual rebellion. I know it's not us who write our own story. So submission is where he starts. Then in verse 24, he prays for God to limit his judgment. Correct me, meaning correct Judah, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. As it goes on to say in verse 25, pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not. So he's asking for the Lord to redirect his wrath to somebody else instead of pouring it out on Judah. Now, this is potentially something we would misunderstand. Jeremiah says, correct me, correct Israel, O Lord, but with justice, not anger. That sounds a little strange to us because we know that God's anger is not some kind of unfounded fury where he flies off the handle. When the scriptures speak about God's anger or wrath, it is justice. That's what it looks like. So what is this distinction Jeremiah is making? Please treat me with justice. Don't treat me with anger. Aren't justice and anger the same thing when God dealing with sinners? Furthermore, what sinner in their right mind would ask God for justice? Well, one who knew the Lord the way the Apostle John did, who said that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because, you see, if we belong to the Lord through Jesus Christ, and I know Christ is yet to come, but he's already known to Old Testament saints as the answer to their needs and hopes and promises. If we belong to the Lord through Jesus Christ, who remedies our sin, who atones for our sin, then it would actually be unjust for God to punish us like we were just some pagan. This is an appeal, in other words, to the justice of the cross, ultimately. Though Jeremiah is among those prophets who were waiting and wondering how the Spirit was directing them to Christ, as 1 Peter 1 says, I don't know how clear this was to Jeremiah or how consistent he was being in his own logic. God is going to have some back and forth with Jeremiah in subsequent chapters here. However clearly Jeremiah was understanding it, what makes this a prayable prayer for you and for me is the fact that justice has been done for believers on the head of Jesus Christ, and therefore we can say, if we need to be corrected even harshly, if we need to pack our bags and go, if we need to feel this kind of terrible consequence for following stupid shepherds, for instance, and imbibing the ways of the world, if we need to be purified, Lord, please, do it justly. Do it remembering that I belong to you. Do not pour out your wrath on me because your wrath has already been extinguished in Christ for those who know you. That's the ultimate gospel logic of appealing to the justice of God as a reason not to destroy his people. Indeed, this whole logic here is pour out your wrath on someone else. Pour out your wrath on a stranger, on an offender, on someone who doesn't know you. Pour out your wrath, really, we would say in gospel terms, on Jesus Christ, whom you made to be sin for us. Redirect the wrath of true justice, true judgment for our sins, to him instead of to us. This is a plea, then, for mercy even though it's using the language of justice. A plea for mercy based on God's commitment to put away the sins of his believing people. So there is a gospel mind here. But it does leave us with an interesting question, I think. Because those who can appeal to God, Lord, please treat me fairly. Please don't destroy me because you already sent my sin and your wrath somewhere else. Those are the ones who know him. Pour out your wrath on nations that know you not, people who call not on your name. What Jeremiah's plea doesn't exactly address is what happens if, in fact, all the people in Judah don't know him, don't call on their name, don't call on his name. And even more distantly than that, what about those nations that come to know the name of Israel's God? You're saying pour out your wrath on the nations, but isn't it true that there is ultimately a hope that Abraham's seed will be the blessing of the world? Isn't there a hope repeatedly spoken of in the prophets that God will bless us in such a way as to attract the nations to the wonders of his grace? You see, there's still that double edge. Yes, Lord, please have mercy on us who actually know you and who actually call on you. That's a legitimate plea. But then the question has to be asked, are you among them or not? Whether your inheritance is that of Judah or your inheritance is that of the Gentiles doesn't exactly settle the question. Do you know him? Do you count the true and incomparable God as your God? Has his wrath against your sin been redirected from you, and his justice been satisfied in his Son, Jesus Christ? Those are questions that this text can leave you with. As you consider which of those, two edges, so to speak, apply to you, am I among those who know you not, do not call on your name, and therefore may as well have wrath poured out? Or am I among those who can appeal to you, like the apostle does, be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Remember your promises, yes and amen in Christ. Remember the cross. The answer to which side you're on is not a question of your ancestry or your politics. It's a question of whether you know the true and living God through Christ, or whether in your heart of hearts, you're just another stupid idolater. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, deliver us from ourselves. Please reach into us and change us, Lord, and make us those who do know you and call on your name, thanks to Jesus Christ, who may need to be disciplined, but who will not be destroyed. Lord, please do not sweep us away with the flood of your well-deserved judgments, but consider Christ, your perfect image on whom we depend. In him we pray. Amen.